This morning our sermon is taken out of the book of 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter. We have been surveying this epistle, still working out of the 4th chapter. Before we reflect together upon some of the words of the apostle, again let us pray and acknowledge our desperate need of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So let us pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, you have commanded us to grow in grace and knowledge of you. And you have ordained the primary means to be your word of truth. So this morning, as we look at the words of your Apostle, we look to you to guide us, to open our eyes, to direct us. Oh, please keep us from false teaching, Lord. And also, as the mighty King, protect us from our great adversary, who always seeks to distract us from the study of your truth. And we confess we need you, Lord God, to protect us from ourselves, that you would open our hearts and minds to receive the truth. Lord Jesus, come, glorify yourself, build up your saints. For your name's sake we pray. Amen. I would guess that there's probably a few of you here who have heard the old saying that goes something like this. A man works from sun to sun, but a woman's work is never done. Yes, the man works from sun up to sundown, but the woman's work is just never done. Possibly a few women in here would say that is right. And they would say that's not just a saying, that is a fact of life. I've always got something to do. My work is never done. And something always comes up, and guess who has to take care of it? The lady of the house. And of course, all of us have work to do. And we've probably all said to ourselves, well, you know, maybe next week, I'll get caught up. But very seldom do we get caught up in our work. There's always something to do. And indeed, for a believer in Jesus Christ, he desires to work and serve Christ as long as he's in this world. This past week at the gym, there's a man that comes. He usually comes a lot earlier than I do and leaves before I do. I spend about 40 minutes, but I noticed this last week, he just stayed and he stayed. And I said, Rudy, what's the deal? You got a new routine or something? He said, well, not really. He says, I just want to stay here as long as I can. I don't want to go home. Because I go home, my wife has got these lists of things she wants me to do. And I keep telling her, I've retired. I have retired. She doesn't get, I've retired. Of course, I looked at him and laughed and said, Rudy, you're never going to retire. You just changed employers. You're going to be working for the Honeydew Company as long as you live. We always have some work to do. If you think about it, why did God create man? Well, you could say to glorify him, yes, but he created man to work. In that unfallen state, he was to work, you see. What a blessing to be able to work. And we all have things to do. And so this morning we look at a man. He was in prison. Death, I don't know how many months away. But yet he kept himself busy. He continued to work, you see. And as you know, I refer to the Apostle Paul. And here he is in prison, a limited amount of time left, but he still thinks he has something to offer. Offer to the young ministers. Offer to the church. And indeed he did. Why? Well, he was an apostle, an extremely gifted man. But add to that, he was a man of many years of experience. I guess maybe pushing 40 years he'd been involved in the ministry. He thought he had something to offer, and indeed he did. Any man in his particular calling after year, he ought to have something to offer. And so here's the apostle. He believes he has something to offer, some things he can yet do. And certainly we have this letter. While he's there in prison, he writes this letter to his son in the faith. But yet there are some things he thinks he can still do. And as we'll see, overall, he wants to see his son in the faith. He thinks he can still offer him advice and instruction and encouragement. And so for this morning, we pick it up in this fourth chapter. I'll read verses 9 through 13. "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed to Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Amen." Well, before we enter directly into our passage for this morning, we'll approach it with a little review of what we looked at last time, verses 6 through 8. The apostle says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." And so we thought about Paul's present situation. He's in the cell. He's already gone before one magistrate. He anticipates he'll go before one again, and then he will be executed. And so he's in his cell, and he's thinking about his present situation, his present life. And you notice he uses the terminology, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering." And so we look, there were certain offerings in that Old Testament, especially the meal offerings. And along with that offering, you might pour out a cup of oil or a cup of wine. And so what did he say? "I am being poured out." Figurative language, terminology. He is near death. As the wine is poured out and the cup is emptied, he says, "I'm being poured out and death is not far away." And then to add to that, he brings up this statement, "The time of my departure is at hand." And you remember that departure, it could be the untying of a ship and it's free to go out to sea, or it has reference to a Roman soldier's tent. He pulls out the pole and it collapses. Another statement of reference to death is near. But then he looks past. He looks back. And what does he see? Well, he makes this statement. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith." And so we thought, "I've fought a good fight." In the Christian life, indeed, the true Christian life involves a fight. It involves a struggle. It involves a battle. And as a Christian, we know about that. We have those three foes that just won't leave us alone. It's the world. It's the flesh. It's the devil. And Paul knew all about this, you see. You read that seventh chapter of Romans. He knew about the struggles with that inward corruption. He knew about the pressures of the world. He writes, he says, "Be not conformed to this world," you see. And he's one that knew about the devil. He writes to the Thessalonians. He said, "I would have come to see you more than once, but Satan hindered us." And he's the one who wrote that sixth chapter there of the book of Ephesians. "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness," you see. And so the Apostle Paul, "Look, I fought a good fight." And you sit here as a believer this morning. You know about that fight. You had that fight this past week. You had probably that fight this very morning. And so he looks back, I fought a good fight. I finished the race. And so that Christian life is likened unto a race. You have a race to run, and you run it with all of your might, you see. And he says, I finished the race. Well, not literally, he was still alive. But I suggest to you that he was still running the race even there in prison. Even while in prison, he had to run the race. He had to fight against an adversary. He was running the race. He put forth, you see, this epistle, running the race. He wants to meet someone to try to give them some help and aid in the Christian life. Running the race! And then he says, I've kept the faith. I've kept it. And that can be interpreted in two ways. Perhaps a subjective way, meaning this inward subjective trust. And so certainly Paul in prison, he said, I continue to trust in my God. I continue to believe in His promises. Or it could be the faith in the objective sense, having reference to that which is believed, is to be believed, and is to be protected and guarded and passed on. And certainly that was true of Paul. As he said to the Corinthians, not like those who water down the gospel. No, he continued all of these days to speak forth the whole counsel of God. And so that's the preceding background. And so we enter into our passage this morning. And in so doing, I want us first of all to think about a special relationship. A special relationship. And as you very easily know, that special relationship has reference to Paul and Timothy. He refers to him as his son in the faith. And so you notice, as regards this personal relationship, this urgent request that is put out. Be diligent to come to me quickly. Be diligent. Don't waste any time. Don't dilly-dally around. You come see me quickly. And you notice what he says later on in verse 21. Do your utmost to come before winter. In other words, winter sets in and the shipping lanes are not operable. And it's difficult to travel. Timothy, you come see me. Oh, there was this loving relationship between the apostle and his son in the faith. And you go back to the opening of this very epistle, and what do we find? Well, in verse 3, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you. And so you notice, oh, he longs to see me, even opens up this letter that way. He was a man who had spent many, many years with Timothy. And so you remember what he said when he wrote to the Philippians. And he says this, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character. That as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. You notice what he says, his proven character. As I said, Paul and Timothy had spent days, months, maybe years together. You spend that much time with a person, you begin to know something about that person. In the illustration I've used numerous times, they asked George Whitfield, do you think so-and-so is a Christian? He says, I don't know. I never lived with him. That's when you find out the true character of a person. You notice it says he's proven character. Quite often for the Christian, especially those who get involved in ministry, You don't get in trouble with your doctrine. You get in trouble as regards your character. The devil attacks your character. If he can mess that up, very well could be your ministry is over. And your testimony as a believer has been scarred and marred for a long, long time. I know his proven character. And then you recall, we looked, I believe, a little bit at how he first became acquainted with Timothy. You go back to that 16th chapter of Acts. Then he, Paul, came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to take him with him. And you notice the point I want to make. He meets this young man. I assume before he heard about the young man, was introduced to the young man, you notice he was well spoken of by the brethren. People in that area, in that church who knew Timothy, perhaps had known him for a long time, they highly commended him to the Apostle Paul as a worker. In other words, Timothy, he had a very good reputation. And you remember Proverbs 22, it speaks about a good name. A good name is more important to have than silver and gold. And so here, he's got a good reputation. And when we think of a man having a reputation, what do we think? Well, we think chiefly of his conduct, how he acts, and that is true. But I suggest there's something else with reference to a good reputation. It may have reference to a man's attitude. His attitude. You undoubtedly know somebody, well, they do a lot of good, but man, they've got a rotten attitude. You know, they're always complaining. They're always criticizing. They don't seem to have much good to say about anybody except themselves. But then there are other people, that attitude. It's always pleasant. It's always cheerful. And it's always encouraging. You see a good reputation. Not just your outward movements, but it also has reference, you see, to your attitude. So here he is. He had this very, very good reputation, this good attitude. And Paul wants him to come and see him. And he took Timothy to work with him because I guess we could say that Paul, when it came to having a helper, he was pretty hard-nosed. Because, as we'll pick it up later on, at one time he went out with another person and there was this young man named Mark. And Mark left the work. Evidently got it too difficult, there were persecution involved, you had some self-denial involved, and so he just went home. He's a mama's boy. And so they're going to go out again. Barnabas wants to take Mark. He's just determined. We're going to take Mark. I think there was a little bit of blood relationship there. Paul says, no. No, no, no. And so what happened? Barnabas and Saul, there is this contentious argument amongst them. They split their ways. And so Paul's rather hard-nosed about someone that he's going to take with him in the work of the gospel. He's rather hard-nosed when it comes to this matter of pouring his life into someone. And you remember Timothy? Later on, Paul sends him to a very difficult place. You pick it up in 1 Timothy. For this reason I left you at Ephesus. You're going to have to confront some that are trying to preach an erroneous gospel. And so he says, Timothy, I want to see you. Timothy, I want to encourage you. And no doubt for Timothy to go and see Paul, it would be an encouragement to him. After all, Ephesus was a difficult place. And then add to that, he hears about his father in the faith. He's facing death. And undoubtedly it would be an encouragement to the Apostle Paul to embrace his son in the faith. You see, Paul was human. Paul, he did get discouraged. An example of it comes out in 2 Corinthians 7. He says, "Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." And so God uses fellow believers to encourage us, to lift us up, to tell us you need to push on, you see. And so the Apostle Paul wants to see him. And the Apostle knew that fellow believers can be such a good encouragement. You were familiar with the book of Acts and how the Apostle had that terrible shipwreck. And then he still must go on to Rome. And so we pick it up this way. He says, "And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Apiphorum, than three ends. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage." Here are some fellow believers. They heard about the Apostle Paul. He's going to be passing by at a certain highway. And so they get together and they all make a journey so they can go over there and let him know, "We're praying for you. We need to encourage you." And Paul says when he saw them, he was encouraged. You see, when God converts us, with very few exceptions, he's going to put us in a church. He's going to put us around fellow believers, people that will encourage us and we can encourage them. And that's part of our sanctification. He puts you down with some people that are hard to get along with. But you've got to love and forbear and forgive. That's part of sanctification. As I've said before, a lot of times I can sit at home in my chair and I can read my Bible. I just feel so holy, really holy, until I get confronted with so-and-so. And then I like to punch him right in the nose. You see, God uses your fellow believers to further your sanctification, to give you opportunity, you see, to do service and good to others. And so here's the Apostle Paul. "Timothy, please don't waste time. Get around. Come as quick as you can." Well, couldn't he have written more in his letter? Couldn't he have just written another letter? No. There was something about face to face. And so in that little second epistle of John, as he writes to his little children, he says, "Having many things to write to you, I do not wish to do so with paper and ink, or a text message, or an email, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that your joy may be full." Something about that face to face. And I don't know about you, but I kind of get upset nowadays. I call someplace and I just want to talk to somebody about something, and I get this menu and this menu, and I never get to talk to a person. Don't people know how to talk anymore? No, we text, we email, or my answering service. Paul says, "Timothy, I want to see you." There's to be this encouragement. And so there's this personal relationship. And if you think back over your Christian life, there have been those people. What an encouragement and what a help. Maybe God in His providence this coming week will give you opportunity to be a little encouragement to somebody. But we move on. And in the second place, I want us to think about a painful experience. A painful experience for the apostle and undoubtedly for others around him. You notice what is said in verse 10. "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." Demas has forsaken me. And overall, I think we can pick up here as the work of the kingdom goes on, as the gospel of Christ is preached, as Jesus builds his church, there will be those who will depart from the faith. Yes, the activity of the gospel, people saved, but over here, there will be those who depart from the faith. You remember Elder Callahan read this morning, they went out from us because they were not of us. Demas has forsaken me. Well, we've come across this Demas a couple of times in your Bible reading. You notice what is said in Philemon, verse 24. Well, verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, greet you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. And so Demas is referred to as a fellow laborer. And then when you look at the book of Colossians, it comes out in verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So here's the man that traveled with the Apostle Paul, listened to the Apostle preach, probably endured a lot of hardships with the Apostle, maybe even did some preaching himself. What do we read? For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Now, over the years, I've always read that verse and just interpreted it on its face value. He's a man who left faith. But I was amazed at the commentators, Reform commentators. No. You can't say he apostatized from faith. He just left Paul. And he went to Thessalonica. Maybe that was his hometown. After all, Paul had established a church there. And most likely he came back. Well, nowhere in the Bible does it say that. It says, Demas has forsaken me. He's departed from me. What's involved? Well, having loved this present world. And the tense could easily indicate he always kind of loved the world and it got increased. He's left me. He's forsaken me. And again, there are those who say, well, it was just a real temporary thing. And of course, you can bring up people who have their testimony. You know, I was saved when I was 7 years old. I went out into the world for 20 years, but the Lord brought me right back. You've heard those testimonies. Well, I wouldn't fuss with the person, but I would really question. Do you think you were really converted at 7 years old? That you could be truly converted and spend 20 years living in the world? Do you really think that?
What about the prodigal son?
Yes. What did the father say? This is my son who was lost, found, dead, alive. He wasn't a saved boy when he left home. And there's something else that seems to me when you look at the text. Having loved this present world, literally this present age. And didn't Elder Callahan again read out of 1 John 2? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. He who loves the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father. And in 1 Timothy 6, the apostle warns those who are rich in this present age, you see. And then when you look at Galatians, a great verse comes forth in that first chapter. What does it say in verse 4? Concerning Christ who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our Father. So I ask you, do you love this present age? Do you love this present world? Isn't it true that this present age hates Jesus Christ? Isn't it true this present age, this present world, hates God, hates His church? Well, unless it's a church. You all get together and you go down and feed the poor and the homeless, but don't say a word about repentance and sin. The world would like you. But if you preach the gospel, and you point out sin, and you call people to repentance or perish, and the only way of salvation is in Jesus Christ, I don't think the world will embrace you. Yes, there are things in the common grace of God in this life we enjoy, and we're thankful for them. But again, I ask you, when you're out in the world, when you're out in this present age, are there not times when you feel a little bit uncomfortable? Uncomfortable with the way men and women talk, even the way men and women dress? Do you not feel a little comfortable? After all, it says something about our citizenship is in heaven. And so, you can think about it. You may take the position, well, it was just a little departure from Paul. I think he departed from the faith. A man can be exposed to a lot of truth. A man can be under a great ministry. And yet, depart from the faith because his heart was never regenerate. He had a lot of theological knowledge in his head, but it really never changed his heart. And we need to remember the Lord Jesus in three Gospels gave us a particular parable. The parable of the sower. He's teaching us about what goes on in this kingdom age. The word is preached and some make a wonderful response. Hallelujah. Love Jesus. Serve Him all my life. And then the tests come. They fold up shop. They go home. And so you have these words in Luke's account. He speaks about those who fell among thorns. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, anxieties, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. Doesn't say they cast off their profession. Doesn't say they left the church. But what is that they're producing? Well, it kind of looks like fruit, but I don't know. I can't tell. So there are people like that in the church. No fruit to maturity. Demas has forsaken me. And when you look at Revelation 12 and verse 11, it speaks about those who overcame by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto the end. They wouldn't do anything to save their hide if faced with, are you a believer? And so here, this is painful. And I would assume that if you've been in the Christian life very long, you've seen this happen. You've seen people who've come in. And maybe when it came to knowledge and zeal, they just outstripped you. Where are they now? Where are they? Jesus did say something. he who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. And yes, we believe in the perseverance of the saints, and we believe that if a believer neglects the means of grace, he can really, really have a rough time. But he gets in the race, and he stays in the race. Painful experience. Demas has forsaken me. But then there are some others you might bring up and say, well, Cretans to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. That is true, but it seems like they were sent specifically by the apostle on a mission. And I've always wondered, how did Paul know that Demas had forsaken him and loved this present world and went to Thessalonica? I just can't imagine that Demas says, Paul, that's it. It's over. I'm leaving. I think he just sneaked off. And in due time, word came to him. Demas is in Thessalonica, and he's living it up. Painful experience. But then you notice something else. Verse 12, Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Well, isn't that where Timothy's ministry? Sure was. And he wants Timothy to come. Well, do you take a man and yank him away from the church? Leadership? Paul didn't do that. I think what's involved here, Tychicus is the one who had the letter from Paul, takes it to Timothy, says, Timothy, you hustle out of here and I'll cover for you. In other words, Paul saw responsibility to the church. And then add to that, there were probably other men. When you look at that second chapter, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so he didn't yank away and leave a church helpless with leadership, especially in a difficult time. And so I've sent Tychicus. Timothy, you come. I've had a rather painful experience. It wasn't the first painful experience by any means. But then we need to pick up something briefly, don't we? Look at verse 11. Only Luke is with me. I think about Luke as more or less the forgotten man. When you read through the book of Acts and you have those plural pronouns, it's reference to Luke. Luke traveled a great deal with the Apostle Paul. Well, was Paul kind of minimizing the fact that Luke was there? I don't think so at all. He refers to Luke in another epistle as the beloved physician. Beloved physician. Could be, I don't know, Luke, with what knowledge he had in the realm of medicine, was kind of helping Paul. Ministering to Paul. But Luke's with me. In other words, Luke, we might also think about him as one of those taken for granted friends. You have friends, don't you? Would it be wrong to say that, in a sense, you kind of take them for granted? Because they're always there. And they're very willing to help you. Thank God for those friends. Maybe we ought to reconsider this matter of taking them for granted. Here's a painful experience. What might it say to us? Well, we'll bring forth the words of the Apostle Peter. Brethren, make your calling and election sure. Make your calling and election sure. But then we move on to the third point, and we'll look at this as practical request. A practical request. Notice what he says. He says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for the ministry. And so we go back to Acts chapter 15, and remember there was this big split. There was this heated discussion. And Paul said, no, no, Mark. Now he wants Mark. And so some interpret that as saying, well, the Apostle Paul is quite a man, and what he's doing here, he's eating crow. Because he was wrong about Mark. Well, that's a possible interpretation. But I rather take it this way, that the Apostle Paul had been informed that there had been some changes in Mark. He was a man who had made some changes. He was a man who got some discipline into his life. He was a man who had toughened up. A man who can endure. A man you can depend upon. And so Paul says, send him to me. You'll come by that area. He's useful to me now for service. And so it could say to us, maybe there's something you really thought you wanted to do, and you wanted to do it. You tried it. Failure. Is that it? Well, maybe you tried it before you were really ready. Maybe you needed a little more age, a little more experience, a little more learning. Bring Mark. He's profitable now. I want to instruct him. I want to tell him some things. But then add to that, he says, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus Troas. Bring that cloak. Winter's going to be coming. And you know, here at Rome in this prison, they don't come by offering us anything. Blankets, hot chocolate, blah, blah. No. We barely get a little food and drink. Bring that cloak. Paul was human. He wasn't an angel. He was simply flesh and blood, and he knew about aches and pains and hunger and struggles and all kinds of difficulties. In fact, he's very honest with us. 2 Corinthians 7, he says, for indeed when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. He knew about that inward fear, that inward dread. Bring the cloak. I left it at Carpus. It's a Troas. You'll come by that way when you come to see me. But he says, especially, I want you to bring some books, parchments. Bring the parchments. And there was all kinds of discussions about this. And most can't help but think maybe the parchments had reference to the scriptures. Here's a man in prison. He doesn't know when his death's going to come. Here's a man, yes, some friends may see him during the day if they're able, but he's going to be spending a lot of time alone in that cell, alone with God. And you remember how he started his ministry? He was called, spectacular, but then it seems many believe he was taken off to Arabia. There he's alone, there with God. There he studies, he develops. You see, it's very good for a man, a woman, to spend some time alone with God. That's how you grow, you develop, alone with God. You don't grow and develop out of just busy, busy, busy work. Spend time alone with God. So bring those scriptures. Here's a man who wants to read and learn. Until they come and take him away. Years ago, I had a neighbor, Mrs. Adels. She and her husband were from Germany. He died. She was a widow. I'd go over and see her, and sometimes she'd have me unscrew a jar of this or that, and I noticed always at her lampstand there was this big red Bible. She liked to read her Bible, and sometimes she'd be sitting out on the porch, and she'd read her Bible. Well, she died. And so we went to the viewing. And I walked over to the casket, saw her hands folded like this, and her Bible placed upon her chest. To me, it was kind of a sign she died with the Word of God in her heart. And her daughter said, well, yeah, we're going to bury her with it. In essence, she's saying there's no one else in the family going to read it. She read it. And so what a way to die. The Word of God in your heart and hopefully a prayer upon your lips. That's the way saints would like to die. Now, God doesn't always give you that. But you take some of the martyrs as they were marched to the stake. What were they doing? Quoting Scripture. What were they doing? Praying. Lord Jesus, into your hands I commit my spirit. Isn't that how you'd like to go out? Here's a man. Send me the Word of God. And we read even the rest of this letter. Seems to be a man at peace. A man at peace. Death's coming, but he's at peace. Peace with God. Peace in his heart. For he was the man who knew, as the hymn says, it is well with my soul. Amen.